If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Revelation. We've now moved to the third chapter of the book. And as if you're here visiting with us, or if you're new or haven't been here for a while, we acknowledge this book can be very difficult to understand. And so it is with great humility I bring my studies before you, and it is with great anticipation we bring our prayers to God, asking that He will lead us into all wisdom and grant us the ability to understand these things. We're in the midst of an important part of the book where John first lays out, kind of in a preamble, the nature of the book and why he's writing, and that he has been charged to send a message to seven different churches. They happen to be in Asia Minor at the time, now modern-day Turkey, and he's writing one by one to each of these churches. Actually, it's Jesus who gives this message to John to deliver to these churches, so it's Jesus addressing these churches, and we covered three of them last week, and this week it looks like we'll be able to cover two, Lord willing, and then we'll jump into the last one next week. And as we work our way through this, remember, these were real churches with real struggles like us, and so we need to take heed to what was being said to those churches, because similar patterns and similar faults and failures can be found in our own church and even in our own lives. So it's important for us to take heed to these messages. So let's look together at chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, in which Jesus says to the churches, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patience and patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this particular part of your word, the book of Revelation, comes with a promise to bring blessing to those who read it and those to understand it and apply it. So, Father, it is our prayer that you would help us to understand these two letters that were written to these two churches, that we would see what you have intended for us to see in these texts, and that we would apply it in our lives and in the life of this church. Father, we do pray that you would make us faithful as we faithfully lay hold of your word. And Father, we are but your children. You know how weak and feeble and frail we are. So bring to us those things that we need to know. Father, it is our prayer that you would use your word today to change us, that we would leave here differently than when we came, that we would be realigned to your character, your truth, your nature, and that we would be living for your kingdom and its glory in this world. Father, do this for us, for your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are fans. I don't know how many of you are fans of the Pixar movies,
and the Disney movies that have been animated that have come out recently. One of my favorites is The Incredibles. There's a story of these superheroes that, because of lawsuits that have gone crazy, have been declared illegal. They have to go into hiding. And so these people with superhuman abilities who were used to saving the day and correcting wrongs done are now in hiding and not allowed to do superhero work. And one of them, who was the most famous of all, Mr. Incredible, can't stand it. And so he sneaks out with his friend at night and tries to do some good wherever he can. And it frustrates his wife because she knows that if he gets found out, they're going to have to be packed up and moved again. So one night, as he claims he's going out bowling with his friend Lucius, he's on his way out and he'll say, "I'll be back later, honey." He comes back. It's dark. All the kids are in bed. He's sneaking into the house. He thinks he's pulled it off. And just as he picks up a piece of cake to put it in his mouth, the light clicks on. And it's his wife. And he cringes and looks over his shoulder and he sees who it is. And she says, "Where have you been? Why are you so late?" He says, "I told you I'd be back later." She said, "If you came back at all, you'd be back later." It's past whatever it is, and they go on to their discussion. And ever since I saw that, I just kind of chuckled because that sounds so much like some of the interchanges that my wife and I have. I don't sneak out at night and fix the wrongdoings in the world. But how many times I leave some details out, hoping that in the leaving those details out, I have made some room for me in case I do something that isn't what my wife wanted me to do. And so that isn't completely honest, and I'm working on that. That's not a good thing for anybody to do. But I love that interchange where she says, "If you came back at all, you'd be back later." When Jesus says to the church, "I'm coming back," and then he says specifically, in more than one place, in fact, in about five or six places, that he's coming back soon, or that he is returning quickly. How is the church supposed to interpret that promise? How are we supposed to understand what Jesus was saying when he said it 2,000 years ago? And yet here is the church, and the great day of the Lord when the earth and the sky will melt in fire hasn't happened, where the great white throne of Christ's judgment has not appeared. The church continues on from age to age to age. How is it that Jesus could say to his disciples that he walked with them for 3 years on the earth, "I'm telling you, these things will take place in your lifetime. Surely this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place." And yet we look forward to many of the things that he was talking about as still yet to take place. With that question hanging over us, I want us to keep that in the back of our minds as we look specifically at what Jesus wanted these two churches, the fifth and sixth of the seven churches being addressed in the book of Revelation, what he wanted them to see and do and be. So first, let's look at this church that was in Sardis. "To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Let's pause and look at this church in Sardis. This was a church that had considerable wealth. It was one of the larger of the churches in Asia Minor. It was a church that had been devastated in about 150 years before this by a sneak attack that came in the middle of the night, where the city walls were breached by a Persian army that had laid low this particular city. And so Sardis had in their history, in their short-term memory, some painful examples of what it would mean to be stricken by an invading army in the middle of the night. And even though this church had grown wealthy, had grown prominent, was of the seven churches facing probably the least amount of persecution, at least in the time when this letter was delivered to them, Jesus has the harshest words. Well, this and Laodicea has some of the harshest words to the seven churches. He says this: "I know your works. you have the reputation of being alive, but you are really dead. Think about that. What does that mean for a church? What kind of church has the reputation among its members, among the community, among those who know about the church, that it's alive? But when Jesus looks at it, it's really dead. How easy it is for churches to get involved in ministry activity and religious activity and forget about the very essence of why a church is a church. We can start all kinds of programs. We can have a program, five different programs that run every day of the week that touch on every particular type of need in our homes, in our lives, in our community. And yet if the church that has all these activities going and growing doesn't have at its very center the supremacy of Christ, the preaching of the grace of God that comes through Christ, and the connection of the holiness of God to the people of God, then the church might have a great reputation of being alive and growing, but it is really dead. The same is true in the lives of people. We can have a reputation looking like good Christians. We're upright, we're moral, we follow the rules. We understand the difference between good theology and bad theology, even good politics and bad politics. And we understand how we should live in the world in which we live. And yet on a daily basis, on a regular basis, Jesus is small in our lives. Because we've worked out the equation of how to live like good Christians, we forget about Christ. We're not leaning on Him, depending upon Him, praying to Him, exalting Him, thinking in our hearts, what is it that Christ would have me do? What can I do today that will demonstrate that I understand His love, His mercy, His grace? What can I do today to proclaim His name? How can I introduce somebody to Him? And so even in our own lives, we can become very content with looking the part of a Christian, but having no real passion for Christ. And when the collective assembly of people who have that pattern in their lives happens, you have a church that has excellent behavior, that has good ministry, but there's no passion for Christ, no dependence upon Him, no longing to see Him. In fact, the fear is Jesus might come back and mess this whole thing up. I finally have enough money stored up in my bank account that I'm feeling pretty good about what's to come around the corner. Or I finally have this pattern of life figured out that it's pretty comfortable for me. The last thing I want to see is all this stuff that this book talks about. Can't that come the next generation? One of the sure signs that your heart beats after Christ, as you say, like the Apostle John at the end of this book, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I can't wait to see the day of your appearing. I know there's a lot of things that look scary that surround that, but I can't wait for the day of your appearing." When my daughter was a few years younger, and I would tuck her in at bed at night, and of course I'd read her the different Bible stories, and we'd talk about heaven, we'd talk about Jesus, she would look up at me with her big eyes and say, "Daddy, I just want to go to heaven so I can see Jesus." I'm like, not so soon, sweetie. You know, hold that thought for about 60 or 70 more years, and then you can talk about it. But, you know, it's a frightful thing. Your daughter's talking about wanting to die and go to heaven. But to her, it was such a joyful thing to think about seeing the face of Jesus. You know, we get to go to Disney World and see Mickey. We get to go to Grandpa's house and see Granddaddy. Why can't we go to heaven and see Jesus, right? That's how her mind was thinking. And as sweet as it is, that ought to be how we think. One of the reasons why Jesus compares the faith that he looks for to the faith of a child. Unless you have the faith of a child, he says, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. We have to have that childlike longing to see Jesus and to want to have Jesus preeminent in our lives and in our fellowship. And whether our ministries are functioning in such a way that the whole community looks at us and says, "Now that's a well-run church." I mean, we should be a well-run church, but that's not the goal. The goal is that Christ is glorified in everything that we do, and the people here are connected to the heart of Christ, and they love Christ, and they walk with Christ, and they depend upon Christ,
And it's seen in their time of prayer with Christ. It's seen in their time longing to be with Christ. If Jesus is just a name that we mention occasionally in our services, and he isn't somebody personally whom we love and we long for, then we've lost the whole point of why a church is a church. One of the reasons I love that song that we sang earlier today, Thy Lovely Source of True Delight, is you hear this woman's heart groaning as she writes this song, how she longs for Jesus, how she needs Jesus, and how she confesses at times she forgets about the beauty of his face and the beams of joy and hope that come into our life because of who he is, and she complains and she groans and she's fearful, and that's us. But our only hope in this life and the next is Jesus. And we need to learn to long for him and walk with him. And even though we may seemingly be fruitful, we can be faithless. We can look like we have our act together and it all be an act. We can have lots of good things on the outside and be rotten on the inside. When Jesus walked the earth and he came to the religious leaders, he pointed them out. He says, do you see these people called Pharisees, the people that you hold in the highest esteem? You think that's the goal of the life of a believer in God, is to look like that? Do you see those people? They are like whitewashed tombs. They're nice and white and clean on the outside, but their insides are filled with dead men's bones. They're like the people who wipe the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is dirty. There are people who will lead you astray, who will lay you burdens upon you too heavy to lift and not lend a finger to help. That's not the church that we've been called to be. And it's the church that Sardis had become. And then he tells them this, strengthen what remains. Whatever good you had in the beginning, remember it, find it, go back to it. He says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains, for it's about to die. I've not found your works, as good as they looked to everybody else. I have not found them complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, the basic truth of the gospel. Keep it and repent. For if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Both in this letter and in the church to Laodicea, there's this category of person who looks like and feels like a believer, a whole church that looks Christian. In this case, he says they're asleep. In the church of Laodicea, he says they're like lukewarm water. They're neither hot nor cold. It is that lukewarmness, it is that moderate Christian behavior that is so dangerous, because it makes us feel content with ourselves. I got it. I understand all the different equations of grace and salvation. I know what it means to believe, I believe. That's fine. But don't let it mess with my real priorities, with my real life, with my hopes, my dreams, my finances, my time. Don't let that religion find its way into who I want to be and what I want to do. That lukewarmness, that surface, empty Christianity is no Christianity at all. It has the appearance of being godly, the appearance of being alive, but it's dead, the appearance of being awake, but it's asleep. And Jesus warns that church as he warns us, wake up, strengthen what you do have there, lay hold of the basics that you heard, repent and believe. Because if your heart is not fully on fire for Christ, if you do not know him and love him and walk with him, if he is just something that you think of a few minutes a week or a month, then what you have may not really be saving faith. It might just look like faith. And he says, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Remember the echoes in the collective memories of the people who lived in Sardis of the time that their city was sacked. They knew what it was like to have an enemy come and destroy their city at night. And Jesus is saying, you think I'm your ally, I will become your enemy. I will come against you. Now, that promise that he'll come like a thief is a promise that he makes in a positive way to the church throughout his gospel ministry, picked up by the Apostle Paul, and something I want to comment on quickly. What did Jesus mean when he said to Sardis that he would come to them like a thief? And is that the same thing that he says to the disciples when he says, "You watch out, be on guard, because the Son of Man will return like a thief in the night"? Or when the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need for me to write to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." What are we talking about? What was Jesus talking about? Well, I think we can boil it down to two different things. One is the righteous judgment that the king and ruler of his church has over any individual churches. The one who holds the seven stars, the one who walks among his lampstands, he has the right to snuff out any of those lamps or lampstands at his good pleasure if those churches are not functioning properly. Now, even as I have warned you to examine your heart and to see if real faith is there, if you're passionately in love with Jesus and if you walk with Jesus, I don't want anyone to think that Jesus is this capricious Savior who walks around and snuffs out individual believers who have real faith. What he tells us is that once you're saved, you're always saved, that you're in his hands, John chapter 6, and that no one can snatch you out of his hands, not even the evil one, that you're safe with him, that real saving faith is real saving faith. And Jesus will not leave you or abandon you. He will not leave you as an orphan, but he will come to you, is the promise that he makes in the Gospel of John. And so you need to know that if you have sincerely poured out your heart to God and asked for his saving grace, and that you have exchanged your sin for the righteousness of Christ through a simple prayer, and it may have happened a long time ago, or it may have just been a faith that you grew into over the years, but the evidence now is that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart, and you see the fruit of his presence in your life, and you enjoy reading his word, or at least at times have found comfort and insight from the word of God, evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, and you've seen in your life a growth in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, for these are the fruit of the Spirit. If you see those things, then take great comfort in this fact. If you are a believer, you can't ever lose your faith. It's always going to be maintained and preserved by the God who has loved you. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. End of statement. But the real question that comes to the church in Sardis and can come to anyone who sits in this room, because of Jesus' parables, he tells of the parables of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the tares, of the good fish and the bad fish, and the parable of the dragnet. All three of these parables talk about the mixed bag that is the church, that within any given church there are people who think they're really saved and they're not. That they have never come to a place where they have poured out their hearts to God and really said, "All that I am, all my hopes, my dreams, everything that I have, God, it's yours. I need you. Take my feeble life as it is, and my hopes and my dreams and my wealth and my time and energy and everything I have, it's yours. Do with it as you wish. But take my sins away from me. Nail them to the cross of your Son and replace that with the perfect, completed works of your Son, his righteousness that I can wear. And then all that I am and all that I have, it's yours." Why do you think he tells the rich young ruler who comes and says, "Look, I've kept the Ten Commandments my whole life, Jesus. What do I need to do to be saved?" He says, simple. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Because he realized he hadn't kept the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is have no other God before me, and his God was his money. But also because what he wants from him and what he wants from us is everything. He wants us. No reservations. And then he says, keep your money. you know, and yes, give to the poor, that's a good thing. But every time you use the finances that I have given you, the providence that is my gift to you, every time you use it to maintain your life and to do kindness to others and to enjoy the creation around you and the time that you have with your family, turn your face and your heart towards heaven and say, thank you, God, for richly blessing me. That's what Paul writes to Timothy, to command those who are rich in the world to understand these things, to be generous, but also to realize that God has given them every good thing for them to enjoy and cause them to praise their God in heaven. So, are we alive or dead? And so the question, as we look into our own hearts, is there something really going on inside here? Is the Holy Spirit there? Does he bring tears to my eyes when I hear certain things about the nature of my salvation, about the love that God has for me? Is my heart strangely warmed when it's freezing cold in the sanctuary? Strangely warmed when I hear of the sacrifice of my Savior and the lengths that my Father in heaven would go to secure me as his own? And does that pass beyond the warm fuzzies into a real life that is dedicated to and built around Jesus? Is he really the center of my life? Or is it just this convenient add-on? I can label it as, you know, I'm registered as, you know, a Republican, a Christian, and a member of the Elks Club. I mean, is that all it is for us? Or is it really everything? And so that's why he calls them, because he says, I will come like a thief, and I will visit you. And we are already run out of time and haven't even gotten to the next church, but I want to tell you that there are several parables where Jesus addresses his visitation, and there are two different things I want us to see clearly in Scripture. First off, there is the visitation of the one who is holding the stars and who walks among his lampstands. Jesus has the right to return to any one of his churches or at any singular time in history and act as a judge. There will be a time where he comes to judge the whole earth. That time has not yet come. But there was a time that he came, and I believe a lot of what he was talking about in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, where he was directly addressing questions about the temple and about the city of Jerusalem, where he said, I will come back and I will judge this city. That's what happened in the year A.D. 70, where the city was flattened, the temple was destroyed, and most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were killed. And there were awful, awful deaths, as you read the history of it from Josephus and other secular sources. Terrible things happened in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus warned the disciples what was going to happen. And he tells them, when you see these signs, and he tells the parable of the fig tree, it's like the fig tree, you know what's going to happen. Based on the seasons, based on the signs, when you see these signs, get out of Dodge. Here's what he says in Luke 21. He says this. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another. It will all be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For all these things must first take place, but then the end will come at once. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. So he's talking about that generation. Before all these future events will happen, this generation will face the persecutions that will come. They'll be delivered over to their adversaries, and you will be given up even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will even be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has now come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for those are the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing, and infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. All this happened in AD 70. And he told him this parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves, and you know that summer is ready near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until it has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but all my words will not pass away." So what's he saying? He's saying to his disciples in the parable of the fig tree. Also, he talks to them very specifically about the sign of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Don't you remember in the days of Lot that Lot's wife tarried, and because of that she was turned to a pillar of salt? Learn from Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Learn from the fig tree that when you see these signs of an army gathered against Jerusalem, flee to the hills. Get out of Dodge, because my destruction is coming upon that city." That was a specific time in history, just as what happened in Sardis. But it's not the same as the rest of his discourse in the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the signs of the end of all things, when the sun and the moon and the stars will vanish, where the seas will boil, where everything is burned up. This is what Paul writes to us. He says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be all burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as a gift of salvation." So what's the point? Let me close in this. Sardis was visited by the judgment of Jesus, because the city was destroyed not long after this was written. Not only was the city destroyed, but the church never popped up again. But the great day of judgment was yet to come for all of us, still is yet to come for all of us. And we look forward to a day when Jesus comes back on the clouds, and he'll be seen as lightning flashes in the east as seen in the west. And everyone will fall to their knees and confess that Jesus is King, that he is righteous, and that those who had faith will rejoice in his coming. And those who didn't have faith will say, "Oh, I wish the mountains would fall on us and swallow us." And so Paul reminds the believers in the Thessalonians, he tells them, what kind of lives should you live? He said, "Therefore, be children of light. You are children of the day. We are not of the people of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, waiting for the day of our Savior's return." So what's the point? The believers in Sardis, they were supposed to wake up, put things in their right order. They had a great reputation, but the church was dead. May it not be so of this church. And next week we'll pick up with the next church, the church that is the church in Philadelphia, the promise that they are the church of the open door. They have great prospects. They have great opportunities. And I think that's who our church really is. Of all these seven churches, the one that fits the most is the Church of Philadelphia. We are a church of brotherly love, but we are a church that really does have great opportunities set before us. And we don't have great riches. We don't have great prominence. We're not in a particularly strategic location. We're stuck on an island, for goodness sakes. But this church is a special church that for whatever reason God has raised up out of nothing and has kept it faithful through the years. And I believe great things are going to happen in our midst and great things await us. But first and foremost, we need to learn the lesson of the Church of Sardis, to strengthen what we have, to make sure our faith is real faith and not just external activity, and that our love, our deepest and most profound love, is for Christ. And we long to see the day of his coming, and that we look forward with great anticipation to his visitation. May God bless us so that when Christ comes back, he will find faith. He says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? He will delay long over them. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes to this earth, will he find faith?" May Jesus find faith among us if he returns in our lifetime. And if he tarries and comes in another lifetime, may it be said of us, the Church of Safe Harbor, that we love Jesus with all our hearts. And everything that we had and we did was because of Jesus and what he did for us. May that be our legacy that we leave to our children and our children's children, if the Lord would tarry. For the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. But may we teach our children to live each day as if Jesus was coming back on this day, so that we would be found faithful at his return. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your book that you've given to us, this book of Revelation, and we do ask that you would teach us to live faithfully because of its truths, that we would not be arrogant in thinking that you will never come back, and so you find us asleep. Father, help us not to be overly caught up in the signs of your coming, so that we spend all of our time trying to interpret signs instead of living the way you've called us to live. And Father, we do pray that you would make sure in our own hearts and minds, we would make sure that we are alive, that we have found new life in your Son, and that he is our heartbeat. He is the center of our lives, and that we would live for him in all things. And so if people falsely accuse us, if people speak poorly against us, if we find ourselves under attack or alone or afraid, that we would recognize that Christ is all, and that learning to lean on him and depend upon him and even associate our lives with him, because he was falsely accused and attacked and all alone, that we would find hope and strength, and that you would lift us up when we are beaten down. And in that time of growing closer to you, we would reestablish in our hearts and minds a deeper love and commitment to you, that real revival would take place in us. And as you revive our hearts and our minds, we would live in a way that brings you the most glory. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.